Well, let's pray together just as we stand. We thank you, our Father, for those wonderful, wonderful words at the cross of Jesus, pardon is complete. We thank you for the full forgiveness that is there in the death of Jesus, dying in our place on the tree. And we praise you, therefore, that we can call you our Father, we can approach you with freedom and confidence, and we can know that you love us to the very core of our being. We praise you for this wonderful truth, and we pray now that you would be gracious and speak to us by your Spirit through your word. Please address us and speak to us where you want us to change and to be transformed, and we ask it for your name's sake. Amen. Please sit, and Charlotte is going to come and read for us.
The reading this evening is taken from Ephesians, and that's on page 1178 of the Church Bibles. We're going from chapter 6, verses 1 to 9. So that's page 1178. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honour your father and mother, this is the first commandment, with a promise, that it may go well with you, and that you may live long in that land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service, as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Masters, do the same to them, and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him.
Well, here we are in Ephesians chapter 6. And finally, it's the kind of stuff that we expect from the Bible, isn't it? It's all the do's and don'ts. Children, obey your parents. Slaves, obey your masters. Be a good Christian. Come on, pull your socks up. Get on with it. It's what we expect from the Bible. All the instructions, all the moralizing. Here we are, finally. But things aren't always as they seem. I don't know if you're a north of the river or a south of the river person. I have to say, I live now in the East End, North River. It's marginally less scary than the estate I used to live in Peckham, south of the river, a few years ago. One particularly frightening afternoon in south of the river, London. I remember being in a kind of darkened room, and a man with a thick Turkish accent, a big beard, held a sharpened blade to my neck and said, how long? And, of course, I could tell you that the context was I was in the barber's and he wanted to know what I wanted to do with my sideburns. Now, context is crucial if we can understand something correctly. Someone's once said that a text without a context is a con. And so if we were to dive directly into Ephesians chapter 6 and kind of snip it out of the Bible, we'd end up with some instructions that maybe mums and dads here are hoping that their kids will hear. I know at least one father that I met who brought his daughter along tonight for the first time. Maybe that is the kind of thing we want, but we're going to lose the big picture. And that's why I've put what looks like a fiercely intimidating diagram on the beginning of the handout. I thought if I put it in a box, it would be less intimidating. I don't know if that's true. This is an attempt to see how our verses plug into a little bit more of the context of Ephesians. And we're starting back in chapter 5, verse 18, if you want to flick back a page. Paul says, chapter 5, verse 18, "Don't get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." Now what he's doing there, he's giving one instruction, be filled with the Spirit instead of with wine, and then he's showing us four different ways in which we experience being filled with the Spirit. So be filled with the Spirit, and you see my big arrow there, addressing one another, as you sing psalms and hymns to one another, as we've just done. Singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, as we've just been doing. Giving thanks always, as hopefully we'll be doing as we go away after this service. And submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another is part of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. And then he kind of expands it even more. So he starts talking about particular relationships in which this submission to one another is going to demonstrate itself. So last week we had wives and husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. Then this week we've got children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then again this week we've got slaves and masters. Slaves, obey your masters as you would Christ. But what he has to say about children and slaves is part of what he has to say about submitting to one another. And what he says about submitting to one another is part of what it looks like to be filled with the Spirit. You see how it works? So we've got this big context. Starts in chapter 5, verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. And then that works out in all of these different ways. But actually, we can't even understand what being filled with the Spirit means without looking a bit further back in Ephesians. We have to go even further back to get the context for that. Do you know, apparently, I'm not a kind of Greek mega scholar, but I looked it up in a book, and apparently being filled with the Spirit probably doesn't mean that the Spirit is the stuff that fills us. Rather, it probably means be filled with the Spirit, as in the Spirit is the one who does the filling. So just to get your head around the difference between those two things, if you're a Formula One fan, you might say the McLaren team fills the Formula One car with petrol. So here Paul will be saying, be filled by the McLaren team. He's talking about who does the filling, not what you're filled with. Does that make sense? It's the Holy Spirit probably who does the filling. Be filled by the Spirit. But that leaves the question, be filled with what? By the Spirit. What is the Spirit going to fill us with? And again, we need to look back in the context of Ephesians and we'll find out that the Spirit wants to fill us with Christ. Christ is the head of all things in Ephesians. He's the head of the body, the church. He's going to be head of the universe. And the way that Paul loves to speak about that all the way through this letter is in terms of fullness or filling. So turn back to chapter 1, verse 23. Sorry about the typo on the sheet. Should be 1, verse 23. I'll start from 22. God put all things under Jesus' feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. See, the church is full of Jesus. Jesus is filling his people as head. It means that we experience his leadership, his lordship, his love. If you look at the church, you see Christ at work, manifested, demonstrated to the world. You see the same thing in chapter 3, verse 19. This is a prayer. In chapter 3, verse 19, Paul is praying that we would know the love of Christ in order that we could be filled with all the fullness of God. To be filled with Christ, to be filled with the knowledge of the love of Christ and what Christ has done for his church. So that it affects everything that we do. Just as wine can fill you up and affects everything that you do, stops you walking straight in a straight line down the road. This time, Christ and his love is filling all that we do and manifesting itself in our behaviour. In chapter 4, you remember in chapter 4, if you were here, Paul was speaking about this massive project that he's given to the church to speak the truth in love to one another. So not just me preaching from the front, but every one of us, he's a Christian, after the service, speaking God's words to one another in love. And what was the point of that? Chapter 4, verse 13. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We've got to speak God's truth one another until we become filled with Christ, full of Christ's truth. Until Christ and his truth and his love affect everything that we do. So think of yourself as a Formula One car. And the thing that is going to drive you speedily around the bends and take you to victory is Christ. And the truth of Christ and the love of Christ. And the Spirit of Christ, like the Formula One pit stop team, is seeking to fill you with Christ as we meet together under his word, as we speak to one another. So think of this evening as the pit stop, and God's Spirit, by his word, is going to try and fill us up with the knowledge of Christ. And what that's going to look like, back to the box, intimidating diagram, he fills us with Christ, and so we start to speak to one another about Christ. And we start to sing in a way that we really love the things that we're singing about, and to give thanks to God, and to submit to one another. This very kind of plain, ordinary kind of moral instruction about how kids are supposed to treat their parents and how employees are supposed to treat their bosses is a way of demonstrating the fullness of Jesus. It's a way of showing to the world outside that rather than having had one too many down the pub last night and not being able to walk in a straight line, we're filled up with the truth of Jesus, the love of Jesus. That the rule of Jesus over his church is fully demonstrated in us as we live in this way. And so with that kind of context in mind, let's have a look at these amazing radical instructions. Well, here we are, chapter 6 and verse 1. And you've got to admit, it's quite unusual advice, isn't it? Just imagine one of those teenage magazines. I promise I didn't buy any of them in my research for this evening, but you know the kind of thing. I only know what they used to be called. When I was a kid, it was called Just 17. That just says how old I am, probably. Whatever the kind of kids' magazines are now, they always have agony aunt columns. So imagine this one. Teenage boy writes in. Dear whoever it is. Dear Sachi. My parents are the most annoying parents in the world. They keep nagging me about revision when I feel it's my life and it's none of their business how much time I spend on Facebook. And then they expect me to help with the washing up when I've got a test the next day. What should I do? Yours, William. Dear William, obey your parents. Full stop. It's kind of unusual advice, isn't it? It's unexpected advice. It's untrendy, unpopular advice for our kind of independent, shake off the influences of home as soon as you can society. But it's a way of demonstrating that we're filled with Christ. That it's Christ and the truth of Christ and the love of Christ that makes our world go round. What does he mean though? What does he mean, obey your parents? He says, obey your parents in the Lord. Now notice, back in the diagram, that the big heading here is back in chapter 5 and verse 21. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Or literally, submit to one another in fear of Christ. And he starts giving examples. Wives and husbands, children and parents. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. It means children, obey your parents because you obey Christ. Children, submit to your parents because you respect, you fear the Lord Jesus, your head, who fills you. Now, that doesn't mean, I think, that you do everything that your parents want you to do. Sometimes our parents will have ungodly priorities for us. Maybe your parents are desperate that you get a top promotion in the city. You work all the hours and that you keep your money and don't give any of it away and finally can afford a nice middle-class house somewhere. That's probably what some of your parents want for us if they're not believers. Paul doesn't mean we should do whatever our parents want us to do. He means we should do whatever Jesus wants us to do in respect of our parents. Submit to your parents, obey your parents in the Lord, out of reverence for him. Now, what does that mean? I mean, I remember a friend a few years ago who was considering doing missionary work. And her parents were very upset about the idea, the kind of going to a scary part of the world, which was quite politically unstable at the time, in the name of Jesus. They were very unhappy about that idea. What would it mean for her to obey her parents in the Lord? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean you have to do everything that your parents want. They didn't share her understanding of the gospel and the need for the world to hear the gospel. But it does mean doing what Jesus would want you to do in respect of your parents. And that does mean caring about your parents and taking seriously their worries and their anxieties. It means if you've got parents who aren't Christians, countering their fears that you turning to Jesus takes you away from them. And so in this particular lady's case, it meant that she delayed going overseas in missionary work. Not that she never went, and not that she said that she changed course to her kind of parents' ambitions for her, but that she took time to help them to understand and to help them to think it through, not to act kind of suddenly, to explain to them, to think about going to a part of the world that they could cope with her going to. To do to your parents what Christ would have you do to them. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. And then he gives this fantastic motivation from the Old Testament, from the Ten Commandments. Honour your father and your mother, that it might go well with you, and that you may live long in the land. Now this is a promise taken straight from Deuteronomy, just as the Israelites were about to enter the promised land. And God said to the Israelites, when you go into this new country, you've got to demonstrate that you're my people by the way that you live. Here are some commandments to mark you out as mine in the midst of nations that don't know me. And this is one of the commandments, and it came with this promise. Honour your parents, and it will go well with you when you enter the land. Now, amazingly, Paul, even though he's not speaking anymore to Israelites, he's speaking to a mixture of Jews and Gentiles, picks up that promise from Deuteronomy and says, in the same way, you, the church, God's people, honour your parents so that the outsiders can look at you and see that you're different because you're my people. And if you do, it will go well with you. You'll live long in the land. Now, he doesn't mean that the promised land, because we don't all live anymore in Palestine as they did back in the time of Deuteronomy, or just about to in the time of Deuteronomy. But he does mean that God will reward us if we live his way. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, because it will go well with you. And then he says, on the other hand, fathers, parents, don't give your children a hard time obeying you. Don't provoke them. Teach them what is true and what is right. We're not going to spend so much time on that tonight, just because I think most of us, looking around, most of us are kids rather than parents. Some parents here, most of us children. But if you are a parent, don't provoke your children. Teach your children the truth. Make it easy for them to line up obeying you and obeying Christ as being the same thing. Okay, children, obey your parents in the Lord. Secondly, slaves, obey your masters with fear and trembling. So here we are. This is not the Agony Aunt column in the magazine. This is the annual appraisal. And you're writing in. So I was talking to someone last week. They're filling these endless forms about you know, their personal performance and tracking how they've met their criteria, their goals, and all this kind of thing. And there's an opportunity to give feedback about your management structure. And you say, I'm going to get it off my chest. My boss is a nightmare. He doesn't manage me properly. His planning is chaotic. I never know what he was supposed to do. He makes unreasonable demands. What should I do? Obey him. Obey her. With fear and trembling, as you would Christ. Again, he doesn't mean do everything that your boss wants you to do. He means treat your boss as Christ would have you treat your boss. So maybe your boss doesn't have gospel priorities. He'd happily or she'd happily have you working all weekend and not being able to make it to church. Have you working all evening and not allow you to see your family or friends. Have you starting way too early in the morning to be able to ever read the Bible or pray. It might be that he has or she has completely unreasonable demands. He might expect you to lie to clients for the sake of a business deal. And it doesn't mean do everything that your boss wants you to do. It does mean do everything that Jesus wants you to do in respect of your relationship with your boss. Slaves, obey your masters as you would Christ. And notice he just says this three times, I think. Verse 6, as you would Christ. Verse 6, as servants of Christ. Verse 7, as to the Lord, not to man. Now, I think this is an enormously exciting thing. I was trying to think, what's the difference between when you do something for your boss, as though it was for your boss, and when you do something for your boss, as though it was for Christ? What's the difference? How can you tell whether you're doing this or whether you're just on the career ladder and seeking a big bonus like everyone else? What's the difference? And I thought that the key to it was in that verse 6. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as servants of Christ. You know, I guess with your boss, you're more concerned about doing the stuff that they see. Yeah, so why does it make a difference if you're an RML leader or a small group leader? Why does it make a difference that week that one of the overall leaders joins your group and sits in with your Bible study? Why is that any different? Or why, if William Taylor were to come along and kind of join your Bible study, would you be a little bit freaked out? Why would it make any difference when they can see you? That's the kind of application for me and the other leaders here. But if you're working in some other industry, why does it make a difference the week that your boss is away on holiday in how you do the office? Why does it make a difference when your boss walks past your desk and sees what's on your computer screen? Why is that any different? It's different because he can see you sometimes, or she can see you sometimes. And when they can see you, then you want to please them. But Jesus can see you and see me all the time. And also, he doesn't only see the kind of project deadline, because in most businesses, that's all that really matters. It doesn't matter how you do it, it just matters what results you get at the end. And if you get the right results, everyone's happy. But Jesus cares just as much about how you do it as what results you get. So if you were doing it just for men, I guess you would trample on the secretaries and barge people out of the way so that you could use the photocopier first, or get to the photocopier and delete the other jobs in the queue so that yours comes out first. Why not? You know, you get your project in before anyone else. Everyone's happy and the bonus comes in. But if you're doing it for the Lord, when his eye is on you, then the way that you treat the secretary is just as important as whether you make the deadline. And the way in which you serve others in the office is just as important as whether you get the bonus. Do it for the Lord's sake, as though working for him. And I think this is exciting, because it just means that everything that you do at work, however tedious, can have some kind of value to it. Because we submit to our masters because we're filled with the Spirit, or filled by the Spirit, with Christ. I remember thinking this when I was doing my PhD and doing some pretty tedious statistics for days and days on end. And thinking, even me sitting at my desk doing tedious statistics can be done in service of the Lord. And it matters. And once again, like with children and parents, he will reward you. Verse 8. Whatever good anyone does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether he's slave or free. You might know that back in the Middle Ages, there was this kind of terrible clericalism or kind of snobbery about Christian work. And people looked down on everybody else and people who did ordinary jobs as being kind of second-class Christians. The absolute ideal in the Middle Ages was to be a monk, if you could, and to live in a cave somewhere and do nothing but kind of say kind of church services all day long. So here is some words from Eusebius, who's writing about the, I think, 5th century, something like that, AD 4th, 5th century AD. This is what he says. Two ways of life were given by the law of Christ to his church. The one is above nature and beyond common living, holy and permanently separate from the common customary life of mankind. It devotes itself to the service of God alone. Such, then, is the perfect form of the Christian life. And the other, more humble, more human, permits men to have minds for farming, for trade, and the other more secondary interests. And a kind of second grade of piety is attributed to them. Now, that's Eusebius, kind of carving up the world into the religious things that you do, walking around in a monastery with flowing robes, which are very, very special, and the ordinary things you do, like farming and that kind of thing. And sometimes I think we can fall for the same kind of distinction. All week long I have to do meaningless things that God doesn't care about, and then maybe a little bit of my week could be some kind of use. Unless, of course, I'm a monk or an RML leader or even a preacher, and then, in that case I'm on the kind of upper tier of Christianity. But of course that's nonsense, and that's not what Paul is saying. Paul is saying that any work, any submission to any boss, however tedious the task they give you, or pointless, can be done as though serving Christ instead. It can be dignified by working for him. Listen to some of the Puritans on this. William Perkins, the Puritan, says, "The action of a shepherd in keeping sheep is as good a work before God as the action of a judge in giving sentence, or the minister in preaching." Or John Dodd says, "The great and revered God despiseth no honest trade, but crowneth it with his blessing." And that's what Paul is saying. Submit to your masters, do what they ask you to do, but do it in a way that you're serving Christ, not them. How you do it, how you treat the secretary, how you treat the other people on the queue to the photocopier, what kind of language you use when it's near the deadline, it's late at night and everyone's stressed out, how patient you are with the annoying person in the office, and what opportunities you take to slander others and join in the office gossip, or rather to hold back from that and share a word about Christ. All of it to his honour. Because, Paul says, you're in the pit stop, and the Holy Spirit is filling you with Christ, with his love, with his truth. And he wants you to live that truth out in a way that everyone in the world can see that it's different to be one of Christ's people. It's different to be one of his body. But how can you tell when someone is filled with Christ by the Spirit? You can tell because they submit to one another. Because the child does to their parents what Christ would have them do. And the employer, the employee to their employer, as though serving Christ. And similarly, as we finish with parents, masters, those few of us tonight who are bosses, who have other people working for us, don't make it a nightmare for people to submit to you, but remember that you too have a master in heaven who will judge us all on the last day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you that even ordinary things like our families and our workplaces matter if we're Christians. And thank you, Father, for the opportunity to live out the headship, the lordship of Jesus. in the way that we carry out every day. Those of us who are going to work tomorrow morning, those of us who are seeing parents next weekend. And Father, thank you that the fullness of Christ expresses itself in these ways as the Spirit fills us with him. And therefore, Father, we pray for your grace to enable us with our parents to honour them, to submit to them, to do what you would say would be right before them. And with our bosses, however annoying they are, to do what they ask as they serving Jesus for his sake. Amen.